We love because you first loved us, Lord. That's the flow of things here. We can't get better until you do what we just sang about, and that's to make us new. To do the work that only you can do. Ours is to say yes to you. And then you do a work deep inside of us that then translates into transformation entirely of who we are. God, thank you that you're the sanctifier, but before that begins to happen, the maturing of me, you do the transformation, the justification, the declaration that I'm acceptable to you because of what your Son Jesus has done for me. So I love because you first loved me. And I pray that today, if anybody in this gathering has not responded to you and said, yes, make me new, that today all of that would begin to change. Lead us now into your word and the truth that you have given us to set us free. In your wonderful name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Have a seat if you would this morning. It's a great song. I have a question that I'm guessing that most of us think of when it comes to another person. If you're married, you might answer this question or ask this question of your spouse. You know, how often do you think of me? You might say, and it's a fairly loaded question, right? You know, because if the answer is, well, let me think. You know, don't put a worried look on your face if you're answering that question, right? But it's actually a question I want to ask you about someone who's here, but you just can't see him. It's a question about God. And I guess I want to frame it this way. How often do you think God thinks of you? You don't have to answer out loud. I just want you to chew on that a little bit. How often do you think God thinks of you? It could range, I suppose, our answers, right? We might say constantly would be your quick answer. Maybe some are thinking, well, I don't know. I mean, really, if I'm honest, I guess I wonder maybe occasionally. And then there are a few that are going to say, clear out on another sort of extreme, might be seldom, rarely, Pastor. That's how I would answer it. How often does God think of me? I guess I think rarely. And why would he? You might want to follow that. Because if you knew me, you'd know that I'm not much. That might be clear over on this other side. I think the correct answer, the biblical answer, we like to say, the one that you'll find in the Bible is the first answer. How often do you think God thinks of you? Constantly, yes, always, all the time. Good words. I want you to check this out. This is some of the intimate ways that makes King David so heartfelt. If you're a reader of Psalms, for example, the reason partly, at least, half of the Psalms were authored by him. So no wonder you go there. And no wonder, without ever having shaken his hand and met him, you go, I like David. I just feel like he understands me. He had this on his mind, and this was his intimate sort of response to that. How precious to me, he says. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. Do you hear him? He's not speaking to an audience like I am right now. He's talking to God. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, to answer the pastor's question this morning, They would outnumber the grains of sand. Picture yourself the last time on a beach here in Oregon or wherever. You're on that beach, and I doubt if you thought anything about that sand representing the number of times God thinks of you. Fascinating thought. Psalm 139, 17 and 18. You may have heard these words from Pastor Max Licato in some of his wonderful writing. If God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. Isn't that good? If he had a wallet, your photo would be in it. And I would add today, if he had a cell phone, your face would be on the home screen, right? It would be wallpaper, like some of your Android phones say. Right? That's God. Licato finishes, face it, friend. God's crazy about you. You don't write that kind of stuff like David wrote. If you're not convinced that there's something special God feels about you. And I think God's expectation, and it's a good one, is that I add, that's not just true of David. That's true of me, and it's true of you all. Every one of us. We're on God's mind. So a question, do you believe that? That's a question. Do you really believe that? Do you think that God talks about you? Because if I've got somebody on my mind, I tend to talk a lot about them. We've got our 37th anniversary coming up real soon, 2 months from today. Ah, that'll be fun. Oh, yes. And you know what? I guarantee you I'm going to test people's patience that day as I tell stories about Debbie. So I not only think about her a lot, but I talk about her. Maybe all the time, but I definitely do on our special days. Her birthday was a couple of days ago. It was a special day, and I talk a lot about her. But back to God. Do you think God talks about you? And then let's get more specific. What do you suppose he says? You say, well, who's he talking to, right? Some of you are back there thinking that. Well, there's at least the Trinity, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Do you suppose they have lattes and chat? I think so, right? The Lord's lattes, right? They're really good. And they're always hot, and they have less foam than you get locally. But anyway, so I want to show you something this morning that he said about some folks who, I'll just put it out there, in my humble opinion, didn't deserve these things said of them. My Bible's open to Jeremiah 29. I hope you can find a Bible and turn there or turn in your app this morning. Find quickly Jeremiah 29. We spent a lot of time here. On your way there to chapter 29, a reminder, Jeremiah was a prophet who had a hard job. He spent actually most of his 40-year career, ready for this, calling people out. Hey, you. Yeah, you. I'm talking about you, was sort of the generic tone of this prophet. He was calling people out, yet despite his relentless rebukes, nobody listened. They didn't even go, who, you pointing at me? You talking about me? No. They're like, there he goes again. Will he ever get over it? Will he ever stop? Move on, man. And he did this relentlessly, until Jerusalem finally fell and the temple was destroyed. And all of that, all of it, was predicted. There's no surprise there. Not a person could honestly say we should have seen this coming. Because they heard it, they anticipated it, they knew about it, and it came. They did nothing to change. So in three waves of judgment, God caused his judgment, his corrective calamity, as we've called it the last couple of weeks, to fall on his people. Though avoidable, the people of God were exiled. That means kicked out of their home. Deported, we might say, is another word for it. They were exiled. Where? 500 miles east. Think Missoula from Portland, and you kind of get the idea. No dig on Missoula. It's a great place. But distance-wise, I'm trying to help you kind of put it in our context. And how long did they stay there? 77 decades long. 70 years. For all practical purposes, it was a one-way trip. So far from home, they receive a letter that God penned by the prophet in chapter 29. And it had a strange, let's call it a surprising tone. I want to jump right into this tone in verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you. I'm not going to whistle and call you home. I'm coming to you, and I will fulfill, this is a strange word, fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, strange word in this context, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And this is where it gets really intimate, like the sand, your thoughts toward me are like the sand of the sea, Psalm 139, David earlier. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations, not just Babylon, and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Wonderful, wonderful words. Clearly with God, clearly, we're reading it right here. There's no such thing as out of sight, out of mind. They may have thought it along the way as they year turned into decade and it turned into 70 years. They may have thought, you know what, we're way out here. It's kind of like Egypt a long time ago. Here we are again. And clearly God's forgotten about us. No, 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 no. Verses 10 to 14 don't fit with a God that forgets. They just don't work. So with God, it's not out of sight, out of mind. I'm going to switch it up and say with God, it's absence makes the heart grow fonder. Okay, have you ever pictured God in this time of corrective calamity having a heart that just aches? Like they haven't learned it yet. I want them to learn it, and I want the correction to have completed its course. Have you ever imagined that? Or are you sort of on the page that says, no, God went, here, get out of my face, and I'm finished with you. So when I say God has a absence makes your heart grow fonder kind of view toward his people, I get that. It's not me making it up. In chapters 30 and 31, they're more of the same. Even more surprising sentiments. I want to show you what I'm talking about. Chapter 31, something is said that is far-reaching. And it's, when I say far-reaching, I don't just mean those people. It didn't just work for them long ago. It's very far-reaching to include people in this room. Okay? That many centuries later. And it's very revealing at the same time about how God feels toward his people then and now. So look at chapter 31. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they will be my people. I've been telling you this again and again, because this is, if you wonder what God says when it comes to, you sit around with somebody and you talk to them about, what would you love to see happen? I believe you're reading God's answer to that. I think, look up the page, chapter 30 and verse 22, just three verses earlier. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. He opens chapter 31. At that time, I will be the God of all the families of Egypt, of Israel, and they will be my people. It's just on his mind. This is what the Lord says. The people who survive the sword will find favor in the wilderness, and I will come to give rest to Israel. The Lord appeared to us in the past saying, these are very key words. I hope if you're into underlining, this is it. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. Isn't that great words? We're not done. I want you to turn to verse 23. It's a little later in the chapter, but it picks up on the same theme, an expression of his what he said here in the beginning, I have loved you with this everlasting love. Verse 23, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. When I bring them back from captivity, the people in the land of Judah and in its towns will once again use these words. The Lord bless you, you prosperous city, you sacred mountains. It's getting a 360 of Jerusalem again, you sacred mountains. People will live together in Judah and all its towns, farmers and those who move about with their flocks. I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. And then Jeremiah says, at this I woke up. It's almost like he was in a trance and looked around. My sleep had been pleasant to me. And then he quotes God again. The days are coming, verse 27, declares the Lord, when I will plant the kingdoms of Israel and Judah with the offspring of people and of animals. Just as I watched over them to uproot and to tear down and to overthrow and destroy and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people will no longer say, the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for their own sins. Whoever eats sour grapes, their own teeth will be set on edge. Let me stop for a sec. Let's just stop for a moment and say, the heart of God is to have this happen. It's for his people. God will bring them back. God will restore and rebuild their broken lives. That's the picture of God saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the vision God has. Don't miss verse 29. We ended this. The parents have eaten sour grapes. Look what he says on the front end of that. In those days, people will no longer use these words. The parents ate sour grapes and the children paid the price. That's an excuse. That's somebody that says, you know what? I'm messed up because my mom and my dad finished the sentence. You may have had a hard road. There's no question about that. We could tell stories all day long. Some longer stories than others. But the Bible is making an emphatic point here, and it makes it again in Ezekiel 18. This will never be used again. This is an excuse. It's actually fatalism, and it will stop. Everything that we read in chapter 31 that is hopeful and good finds its source in the words we read now twice at the beginning. I have loved you with an everlasting love. The Spirit of God's everlasting love is seen in God drawing us. Just like he drew Israel, just like he drew Judah back to himself. Did they blow it? Y'all, we can spend a long time profiling just how badly those people blew it. And so do we. Let's be honest. When we sit in judgment of them and think, man, you know what? If we had all that they had going for us, we would never wander from the path. You ever thought that way? Next time you do, just make a note. Look up 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. And there's a list of things that they did badly. No question, no hiding it. The Bible doesn't even attempt to hide it. But it says this, those things happened to them as an example to us. Those things happened, yeah, but don't just look at them as a history lesson and go, those poor souls, man, they could not get it right. The Bible is saying, stop and listen to yourself, Steve. When you look down your nose and point a finger, you're the problem here. Humanity hasn't changed. We still need this God to love us with an everlasting love, to draw us with unfailing kindness. Those words in verse 3 are more than a feeling. They represent a completely different relationship God wants with me and you. So turn the page again. Let's just look at this, okay? And listen for God's heart, okay? I don't know if you're in the habit of doing that. Some of you are right now going, man, if I turn the page or if I close my eyes, I'm going to doze, man. I don't pay close attention. I want you to do it this time. You can do it. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to imagine actually hearing God's thoughts. Okay? And I'm not going to wander crazy. I'm going to stay right with the word. Okay? But I want you to imagine and listen for God's heartbeat as he explains a totally different and deeper connection that he wants to have and will have with his people. You ready now? We stopped at verse 30. Let's pick up at verse 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors. This is taking you back to Exodus now, okay? So go back in your memory. It will not be like that covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them up out of Egypt. Because they broke that covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant. Now he's going to explain what he's been thinking about and, can I say it? Dreaming about, imagining, visioning. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. Watch this now. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be, he says it again, their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Don't stop reading. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That is a seismic change. We're talking plate tectonics now, folks. The world just went. All right, stay with me. I used to work with university students, college-age young adults. And very often, in fact, much of my time was spent in boy-girl kinds of things. okay? And there's 400 of them, roughly half guys, half gals. And so in spite of my thought that they might be here to actually hear me preach the word, they were really looking across the room at each other the whole time. So, but they would be in these relationships. And then there was a change. Something happened, and they were trying to make sense out of what changed. And so they'd come to me and be, Pastor, help me make sense. Help me understand this. Is that a good thing that just happened, or is that not good? And what is this? Because they're trying to figure things out. So I would sit them down, and I had this label that I would say, it's time for a DTR, which is define that relationship or define the relationship. So you sit down and you have some speak truth in love, and your knees are shaking and you're dry mouth, the whole thing, you know, how do I say, how do I ask? Well, who am I to you? We used to be this, kind of a growing friendship. We became special friends, but you kissed me. And I'm not sure what to make of that, you know? And so it's time for a DTR, right? And so I would say to them, you know, things like, look for and ask these questions. Where do I stand with you? Could you help me with that? Because I'm a little confused. Are we now, does kiss equal commitment to you? And but you'd be surprised the answer, right? To me, it's like, heck yes. And not everybody answered it that way. So they would have these conversations. Are we more committed now? Are we still sort of casual? Here's one. Am I one of several? Or is this exclusive? Right? That's all part of DTR. Some of you were in my college group, I can tell right now. So here in Jeremiah, God is DTNR, defining the new relationship. That's what verses 31 to 34 is about. The new covenant will be different than the past one. That's how he begins this whole thing. Past arrangement, past covenant was inadequate and short-lived. Reason? Think about it. Because it was only skin deep. It didn't go to the soul. It was not soul deep. When they met at Mount Sinai and Moses went up on the mountain in the cloud and he stayed there as God delivered to him what he wanted for his people, it was information on two tablets known as the Ten Commandments. But there was something much, much deeper. Those, you could look at them. You could see them objectively, a tablet here and a tablet there. You could kind of look and say, well, have I done all of those or most of those or some of those or broken them? How often? Those were skin deep. They were on the surface. This all changes now because it goes to the heart. Even though God had his heart in it from the beginning, that's why he says, though I was a husband to you, I was all in, the people weren't. That's where the problem came. This entire sad story that he has them looking back on and remembering is an illustration of Hebrews 7, verse 19 that says, the law made nothing perfect. In other words, yeah, the laws, everyone could quote them. They knew the Ten Commandments. But it didn't fix it. Rules never do. They don't make a relationship. Have you concluded that? Something new was necessary. So this new covenant that has come to be called is about the heart. Not tablets of stone, the human heart. And it's not temporary. It's forever. Notice it was initiated by God. Look again at verse 33, all the I wills. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on them. It was written, I've said it already, it was written by God on hearts, not on stones, verse 33 is telling us. And notice verse 34, it will be known by all people. That's what he's getting at. It's not just going to be stuff that a few priests or teachers understand, and then they have to stroke their beard and explain it to the rest. No. It'll be accessible to all. We will all get it. And my favorite part of this whole description that God is announcing and we have access to today is verse 34. Don't forget this. It will involve forgiveness of sin through his sacrifice. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. How are you redeemed? How are you set free? How are you bought from the slavery of sin? That's why we share communion. The cup represents his blood. We, Ephesians 1 tells us, in him we have redemption through his blood. And from that, the words of verse 34 make a lot of sense. Forgiveness of sin. So it's clear that God was defining, through Jeremiah, a new relationship, a relationship that's different in every way from the first. And it's a relationship that's established by Jesus. They looked forward to it. We look back on him and what he did. The relationship was made possible by Jesus, who died to take away people's sin and prevent them, that prevented them from having what God wanted, to be their God and us to be his people. Sin prevents us from having a relationship with God. I want to show you, without you turning, Jeremiah stayed in Jerusalem and said these things. In the case of chapters 29, 30, and 31, he wrote these things to people that were already in Babylon. There was another prophet working the turf there. His name's Ezekiel. And he and Jeremiah overlap by 10 years. Not surprising, God revealed to Ezekiel exactly what we've studied this morning in his revelation to Jeremiah. But watch how cool it gets here. Ezekiel says it this way in chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. He's not saying I will make your heart new. I'll fix it. I'll patch it up. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you, and I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. You see the transformation here? No wonder we need a DTR. And I will put my spirit in you so that you then will be able to follow me and my decrees and obey my regulations. You have that heart today? I mean, seriously. Or have you been trying to fix the old? I've done that. I've tried that. And I fall short. It just doesn't work. And I'm tempted to go, it didn't work for me. This Jesus thing, it just didn't work for me. I want to have you do, for a moment, close your Bible. Just take your notes, tuck them in there. And I want to have us imagine something. Then we're going to shift gears into, not shift gears, we're just going to jump into communion and worship him through the bread and the cup. Imagine that I'm your doctor. Maybe you can lower the lights, and you came to see me, and your reason was not hidden. There's a whole bunch of hurt. You came, this was not a wellness visit. You know something's wrong. You gave me a little hint ahead of time. It's in my notes, and I'm ready, and I'm looking for that. And I began to examine you. I listened carefully. And in the exam, I have my stethoscope on, and I'm having you breathe, and I'm listening to your lungs and to your heart. And then I listen from the front side and the back side. And you're studying my reaction. You're looking for some signal that I'm getting it. And my look tells you I do. I press a little closer and stay there a little longer. And you can tell I'm making mental notes of what I'm hearing. And I know what I'm listening to. And I put my stethoscope down and you say, "Doctor, what is it? What's going on?" And I'm not sure what to say at this moment, because what I heard requires significant surgery. I've heard it before. I know the sound. There's no way around it. It requires a transplant. Something that serious. Not a slight murmur. Big. Now imagine that I stay with my first thought, and because I really like you, and I don't want to hurt your feelings. And because this would be a bombshell for you to hear it. So let's just say that not wanting to upset you, I write a prescription out, and I give you a professional sample of that medicine. And it happens to be you can't read most of it, but you know that it has to do. You ask me, "What's this?" And I said, "Well, it's going to take away the discomfort. The reason you came in here today, the symptoms you're complaining of, this is going to cause those symptoms to subside." In fact, you're not going to feel pain after a very short time. Have I helped you? I think the honest answer is no. In one sense, I guess you could say I address the symptom, but not the cause. Because the truth is, heart disease requires heart surgery. The more serious the disease, the more serious the surgery. In words stated by the cardiologist Jesus Christ, who cares enough to shoot straight, he says to you, "That old heart will no longer do. You need a brand new heart." So I'll ask again, have you received a new heart from him? I ask you to close your eyes right now and take a moment to say, "God, like David we started with, search me. Know my heart. Reveal to me if I'm just trying to keep it sort of cosmetically together, if I'm just so far in this religious road I've been on, trying to kind of keep my symptoms at bay. But if you're here today and your honest answer is, you know, Pastor, I have not received a new heart. I still have a heart of stone, a stony heart." And what keeps you from accepting his forgiveness? Don't make excuses, remember? That's over. Fatalism won't work anymore. God says, "I want to do something brand new in you." In John's gospel in the New Testament, he said in very plain speak, "You must be born again." Have you been born again? Paul would go on to say, of your heart and mine, if anyone is in Christ, the new has come. If anyone is in Christ, the old has been done away with. What's it referring to? The stony old heart is done and gone. The new heart that God offers to give you, to replace your stony, hard heart with, has come. Has that been your experience? That you've truly been, as we say, as the Bible says, born again. And if not, please right now make this the moment. You say, Jesus, I surrender to you. I'm tired of trying medicines. I'm tired of damage control. I'm tired of trying to sort of manage my symptoms. I want a brand new me. I want to be a brand new creation in you. And I want to have that kind of heart that you will put it in me then to follow you fully. If you're praying that right now, if you're saying today is my day, I'm believing in Jesus this very moment. I'm trusting him to do this spiritual heart surgery that replaces the old with the new. Would you look up at me right now? Just if you're that person, thank you. Wow. Are there others? Are you hearing me? The day is the day with that you're done with partial fixes. They don't last anyway. You want a new heart. Anybody else? Others? So, you need to talk to me or Pastor Michael or somebody that you choose to share this with today. That you just made a decision that has eternal implications. You're brand new. The old has passed away. Behold, all is new. And now I invite you to receive communion as an expression of your love to the heart changer and the life changer, Jesus Christ.